One of the most basic questions that we might ask ourselves as we continue the calling that God has brought us into is to consider whether we are making the progress that God is looking for in our lives. What is it that God requires or looks for in those that he has called, in those who will become part of his kingdom? How can we know if we're on the right track, if we're making the progress that we would like to make and that God would like to see in us? We'd like to think that God is pleased with us. Now, of course, we know that God is not harsh. He's not quick to judge. He's patient and he's merciful. But at the same time, you know, there's a passage in the book of Numbers where there's a prayer from Aaron that God would smile upon his people. And I think of that from time to time. I would hope, I would like to think that God looks down on his people, on the individual members of his, of those that he's called, and he smiles as he recognizes and acknowledges the efforts that we're making. Jesus answered this question about how we can know what God expects of us in a general way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. He reminds us that there is something that is required of us. Now, we know that salvation is a gift. There's no question about that. But at the same time, in order to receive that gift, our Father expects something very important of us. Verse 21, Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, not everyone who just calls on the name of or claims the name or claims to be following Jesus Christ will be part of the kingdom that God is going to establish. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, those who do God's will are going to be part of the kingdom that God is creating. So what is the will of God? Now we know that we can generally answer that question. We know that God's will is expressed throughout the entire Bible. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that God has inspired this word, that he's preserved for us. And we know that it contains his words of instruction and his will. But we'd like to be a little more specific than that as well. What is it that is God's will that we can learn from Scripture? A few minutes ago, I mentioned the Bible reading program. If you take up the challenge of reading and following that program, this next week will take you on a review of some of the most basic teachings of Jesus Christ. It's a very encouraging section of Scripture to review, probably one that you have gone back and looked at. I know there have been times, and Mr. Armstrong used to mention this, that when we're troubled or when there are difficult times, we need to get back to the trunk of the tree, get back to the most basic teachings to be restored and to be refreshed, to be encouraged. Certainly Matthew 5 through 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, is the trunk of the tree. In fact, it's been described before as the heart and core of the teachings of Jesus Christ. They're familiar. In some ways, they're simple and they're basic. But we also find that as we study them and meditate on these teachings, there is so much depth to these fundamental and basic teachings. They are profound in their effect on our lives. They're literally life-changing teachings. Let's go back and look at a couple of verses leading into this section of Scripture in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Matthew, the fourth chapter, verse 23, it says that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Galilee is an area north of Judea, and it's not the most heavily populated or the most the biggest area of Judea. It's kind of a country folks type part of the nation. But Jesus grew up in Galilee in the city of Nazareth, and this is where he started his his teaching of the gospel of the kingdom. He went throughout that region, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, which is the region to the north of Israel, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Jesus became very well known. In fact, he became famous throughout that region for what he was doing to help the people. He expressed his compassion and he used his power to take the time to intervene individually for those who came to him, those who were looking for relief that no one else could offer. At times, Jesus was surrounded by, in fact, kind of crushed by the crowds, the multitudes that gathered to him, because they knew from what they had heard, what they had witnessed, that he would be able to heal those that he brought, that were brought to him. The word multitudes is used to describe the crowds of people that gathered around him. It does mean a large group of people who are unrelated. In other words, they're just people that are drawn together. They're not related to each other, except that they all came for the one purpose, to be comforted and healed by Jesus Christ. The word multitudes is used 27 times in the book of Matthew alone. He drew huge crowds that came, for the most part, to be healed, to receive the physical blessings that he had. But there were some who were also interested in what he was teaching. Verse 25 in Matthew 4 says that great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Within this multitude of people, and again, most came simply because they wanted to be healed. They wanted to Christ to intervene for them in that direct and physical way. There were some who wanted to be taught. There were some who came to him to learn. These were his disciples. A disciple, of course, is a student. It's a follower, one who wants to practice what they are learning from their teacher. The word disciple is neuter in the sense that a disciple can be a man or a disciple can be a woman. It doesn't require that only men or women either would be disciples. It's a mix of men and women. It says that in verse 2 that he opened his mouth and taught them. Well, of course he opened his mouth to teach them. The phrase, though, has a deeper meaning than just beginning to speak, to open your mouth to express some words. The word to open his mouth is an idiom in the Greek, and it means a solemn or dignified or weighty statement. It means that what is about to be said is important and of value. And it's an expression used to emphasize that it's not just everyday words that are about to be spoken, but very important ones. And so when he opened his mouth to speak, it's a matter of describing that what he had to say was of utmost importance. It also has another implication to it. That is, when he opened his mouth to speak, he was opening his heart and speaking from his heart to the people. It was a sharing of what was important to him as well as what was important to those who would receive it. So the Greek has a deeper implication than just what we might see by glancing here at the words in our King James translations. He opened his mouth and he taught them. The word taught, as used here, is a Greek word that means something that is repeated and habitual in action. In other words, as we read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this is not the only time that Jesus spoke these words. We find often that he went from synagogue to synagogue on the Sabbath, and he was healing people, he was interacting with them. But we don't often find what it was that he taught in the synagogue. The Greek here would imply that this is what he taught. What we find here in these three chapters in particular were what Jesus taught. They were his message. They were the messages he brought to those that he was reaching out to. So again, he didn't just say it one time, and good thing Matthew was there to jot it down. This was something that he spoke of continually because of the importance of the teaching that he's given. There are some scholars, we might put that word in quotes, who quibble over whether or not Jesus actually sat down with the disciples and started here in verse 2 and all the way to the end of verse 7, just gave this as one continuous sermon. May or may not have been the case. Certainly we find that he started with a number of disciples in chapter 5, and then we get to chapter 7, at the end of the chapter in verse 28, says that when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So whether he spoke all of these words at the same time in a lengthy sermon, or whether this is a compilation of the teachings of Jesus Christ, either way, we see that because of these teachings, a great many people followed him. A great many people looked to him as one who had authority and was a teacher who spoke important words. When he opened his mouth to teach, it was important, and people, particularly those who were his disciples, appreciated and benefited from his teaching. This afternoon, my plan is to review with you the first 12 verses of this message. I've given this the title of the sermon. The title I've given to it is "The Defining Qualities of Disciples." In other words, what are the qualities of character of the disciples of Jesus Christ? What is God looking for in those who are disciples of Christ? It will partially answer the question we asked at the beginning, not entirely, but partially, help us to understand what it is that God is looking for in us, what he's looking for in the development of the disciples, those who are being taught by Jesus Christ. We certainly are his disciples, and we learn from the words that he are preserved, that he taught to his disciples back in the time when he walked this earth. These verses that we're going to look at are commonly called the Beatitudes. It's kind of an odd word to me. It comes from a Latin word, beatus, B-E-A-T-U-S, and that word in the Latin means blessed. So even though Latin is not the language of Scripture, some believe that actually Matthew initially was written in Hebrew and then translated to Greek. So how Latin sneaks in to be the name of this, the theme of this section of Scripture is a little bit odd. But the word means blessed. And each of these statements, beginning in verse 3 down through verse 10, begins with that word, with the word blessed. These statements also can be known as the Macarisms. That's because the Greek word for blessed is Makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. So these are the Makarios. These are the blessings. And that really would be a more fitting word, since it is from the language of the New Testament, than the word Beatitudes. The word blessed is an interesting word in itself. It literally means to be favored by God. When we receive blessings, we are receiving his favors. Now, we use the word blessings sometimes pretty casually and informally, but the words that are used here describe the blessings of God in a particular way. When a person receives God's favor, then obviously the person would have reason to be pleased, to be satisfied, to be thankful. And in that sense, to feel happy. Sometimes the word happy is used to express the word blessed. If you understand the true and full meaning of the word happy, then I guess you can do that. But most of the time, we use that word in a really very informal way and in a superficial way. What makes us happy is when the sun is shining, when we wake up in the morning, or when the Steelers make the play. Never mind. There are superficial things that make us feel pleasant, that would make us feel good, that might we might say make us happy. But the blessings of God, while they do, in a sense, give a person happiness, are much deeper and much more important than that. The true blessings are more than just the physical circumstances or the items. Now, there's no question that we pray for and we thank God daily for His blessings, for watching over us, for caring for us, for providing for us. The little things and the big things in our lives that we recognize are from God. And so that shows, in a large sense, His favor upon us. So we don't want to misunderstand or perhaps trivialize the word blessing, because it represents something that's spiritually very significant and important to us. God imparts us His favor, which gives us true security and confidence in our lives. Now, what we find here in these next several verses are the qualities that God looks for in those He will bless. When these qualities are in our lives, when we practice them and learn them and they become part of our character, this is what God is looking for in us. And as we develop these characteristics or these qualities, then we receive God's blessing. He is pleased with us. Now, there are eight or so of them here. We're going to go through them very quickly and maybe mention a couple of verses along the way for each of these qualities. My suggestion is that you could easily do a personal Bible study on each one of these qualities. Learn more about how they're developed, how we express them in our lives. Find examples of others in Scripture who had these qualities and see how God blessed them and how God will bless us as we develop them as well. But just to paint a kind of a broad picture, we'll review these qualities just quickly. The first that's listed, of course, in verse 3 is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The phrase "poor in spirit" is expressed slightly differently in the companion chapter of Luke 6. Luke 6 does not have the exact same content as we have in Matthew 5 through 7, but it does include some of the, or much of the same material. And this again helps us to understand that what we find in Matthew 5 was not just one sermon he gave at one time, but these are lessons that he taught at various times. But in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, we see that he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." In this sense, it seems to be a comment toward those who are physically poor, that is, with limited physical resources. Those who did not have a great deal of wealth and possessions. Those, Christ says, receive a particular blessing because in this life, they do not have the comforts or the resources or the wealth that others do have, and they are looking ahead toward that kingdom. Now, it's generally true that those with more limited physical resources learn easier or more quickly or maybe more fully to put their confidence in God, not in themselves. One of the pitfalls, one of the traps of physical wealth or even just physical comfort is that we begin to put our hope or our trust in the physical resources that we have at our disposal. And it is generally true that those who have less in that physical sense learn to put their trust in God. So as Luke expresses it, that is one part of the lesson. Matthew, of course, expresses it a little differently. He puts a spiritual message or spiritual aspect to the teaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So it's not just a physical matter, but it's a matter of mind, a matter of heart, a matter of a spiritual understanding. Those who are humble before God, those who are poor in spirit before Him. For example, let's look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 19. Proverbs 16, verse 19, where we read that it is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. In other words, a person is better off to associate with and to have the same heart and attitude of those who are the lowly, those who Luke described as being physically poor, those who Matthew refers to as being spiritually poor in spirit, those who are humble in their attitude, in their approach, in their lives, putting their trust in God rather than on physical resources. Now, I think we understand in general that it's easy for one who is truly wealthy to put their trust in their wealth, with a lot of lessons about that. But I also would suggest that even those of us who have more modest lives still need to guard against putting our trust in the resources that we have. We still humanly tend to do that. One quality that God is looking for in the disciples of Jesus Christ, those who are following Christ and His teachings, is that we would be putting our trust and our confidence not in ourselves on any level, but putting our trust, our confidence in God and following and dedicating ourselves to Him. Each one of us in our own lives would have to make that choice. Where is my trust going to be? We might also consider Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. We read that, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. In other words, this is the message of God and from God in all of His power and all of His authority. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The word contrite basically means to be repentant and to be submissive and to yield our will to God. So the point here, and remember that it says at the end of verse 3 in Matthew 5 that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here in Isaiah 57, we see that those with that attitude, that frame of mind, that heart, will dwell with God, will be a part of His kingdom. So humility is certainly a way of expressing the phrase poor in spirit. Now, being poor in spirit or being humble sometimes is distorted and misunderstood as well. It does not mean to be weak. It does not mean to be filled with self-pity or, for that matter, self-hatred. Humility simply means to understand where we are and who we are in relation to God. In and of ourselves, we're not worthy. And yet, with God's blessing, which we are seeking, and which those who are poor in spirit receive, then we learn to rely on God who will exalt us and find a place for us in his kingdom. So a quality that we see that God will bless and that God is looking for in our lives is that of being poor in spirit, contrite, or humble. Verse 4 in Matthew 5 then says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." To mourn, pretty obvious whether it's Greek or English, to mourn means to experience grief or sadness. So it seems kind of contradictory, doesn't it? That we're blessed if we're sad. Is that what God wants us to experience? Does God want us, is he pleased when we're miserable? When we're filled with grief and concern? Well, obviously that's not the case. What this has to do, a couple of things. First of all, with having a repentant frame of mind. And secondly, a sensitivity for the suffering of others. Jesus' disciples are to be repentant and to mourn for their own sins. Now, repentance is important, and it's something that we experience often, hopefully. We should at least recognize the need for repentance. But it's often not a very pleasant experience. To truly find something in our lives that recognize a mistake or a pattern or whatever it might be, a sinful behavior that we need to change, is often a very unpleasant kind of an experience. Let's look at how Paul described it in Romans 7. Again, many verses describe this process. Let's look at this one, Romans 7, verse 21. This is the struggle that we all go through, and when I'm thankful that Paul included this in his epistle so that I know that I'm not the only guy who goes through these things. Romans 7:21, "I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." Yeah, I want to do good, but I find that evil is still present with me. "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Inside, in my heart, spiritually, what I want to do is to I delight in God's law, but I see another law or force in my mind, in my members, in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law or the power of sin, which is in my members. So there's this struggle that we go through. We want to do what's right. We try to do what's right. We intend to do what's right, but we find ourselves at times slipping. And it's a very frustrating thing. It concludes in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He goes on to say that he'll be delivered by Jesus Christ. But what we're looking at here is the frustration, how upset Paul is at himself when he finds that in spite of what he really wants to do, he finds that he still has some behavior that is sinful, that he has to repent of. It's a painful thing to see in ourselves. In James chapter 4, we're told that in order to flee from Satan and draw near to God, he says in verses 7 through 10 that we must lament and mourn and weep. Our laughter must turn to mourning and our joy to gloom. One of the most unpleasant, I guess it's an emotion that we can experience, is guilt. To just feel guilty. But it's an important experience for us to have because it motivates us then to repent. So God does not want us to live in a constant condition of guilt or anxiety or dread, fearing punishment. But he does want us to experience the need to repent, and that is a mournful moment or experience. Genuine repentance is a painful recognition of sin and a humble prayer for forgiveness and for the strength to overcome. That's a quality that God wants to see in us because it illustrates that we're serious about and we really do want to overcome and to grow in the qualities of God. So that's one aspect of mourning as is addressed here in Matthew 5. Secondly, Jesus' disciples also are to be sensitive to and mourn the condition of the world we live in. We live in a world that is filled with turmoil, confusion, pain. We see things frequently that just tear our heart out because of what people are experiencing. God does not want his children to become calloused and hard-hearted. We live in a world that over and over again we see illustration of the agony and the pain that mankind is suffering. First of all, it's the result of sin. Again, and sin is what causes the mourning that we feel personally. But the condition of the world is caused by sin. Of course, it's ultimately caused by the god of this world, by Satan. But he leads people into sin, and it results in the confusion and the pain of the world around us. God wants us to be sensitive to what we see happening and what others are experiencing and the agony that they have. In Psalm 119, verse 136, the psalmist speaks of tears running down his face because men do not keep your law. He feels a sadness and he's grieving for the mistakes that he sees people all around him making. He's not judging them, not being harsh toward them, but simply understanding that the effect of sin is pain and people are suffering because of it. And the people of God, the disciples of Jesus Christ, are sensitive to that. You may be familiar with Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, which speaks of how God's people sigh and cry for the abominations that we see around us. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, we read that Lot was oppressed and tormented by the lawless deeds of the people of Sodom. You know, Mr. Franks was speaking about this generally last week, talking about the comparison between godly behavior and worldly behavior. Not only do we not participate in worldly behavior, but rather we choose godly behavior, we also are grieved by what we see. There's much in society to make us recognize that people are not headed in the right direction. And again, as the psalmist says, sadness because people do not keep God's law. So the Father will bless those who mourn. He will bless those who recognize their own need for repentance and those who are grieved by the condition of the world that we live in. The next statement here in verse 5 then is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This may be one of the most well-known phrases from this passage, but it may be as well one of the least understood. People generally don't appreciate or understand what it means to be meek. A meek person essentially is one who is not self-important. The easiest way to define meek would be to look at the opposite of it, which would be to be filled with pride and arrogance. A meek person is the opposite of one who is filled with himself, one who looks at himself or wants others to think how important he is. A meek person is realistic about himself and recognizes that he is not one who has any greater importance than others. The Greek word that's translated meek also implies the quality of gentleness. In fact, often, if you're reading in the King James translation, you might see the Greek word translated meekness. And the same word, or the same, in the New King James, it'll be translated gentleness. Meekness includes the quality of being gentle. Again, people often ridicule or look down on someone who is considered to be gentle. That gentle is a weak thing. But actually, being gentle requires an enormous amount of self-control and of inner strength to truly be gentle. We see an example of this word's use in Matthew 11, verse 29. Matthew 11, 29. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Why do we find comfort and rest from Jesus Christ? Because he is gentle. Because he is not demanding of us in a way that is unreasonable or cold or hard. He says, "I'm gentle and lowly in heart." In effect, poor in spirit himself. Or he, in other words, he's humble in the way he treats those who turn to him. And that will allow people to have rest from the burdens that they carry. Would you describe Jesus Christ as being weak? I don't think so. But we certainly are thankful that Jesus is gentle, that he has great care for those who turn to him. And those who are learning that lesson and living in a way following Jesus' example receive the blessing of God, because they too have a strength of control and of concern for others without thinking too highly of themselves. Again, as I said, to be meek requires a great deal of strength. Strength of self-control, to be free from an angry or a vengeful frame of mind, but rather to look at others and to be concerned for them rather than just trying to put yourself forward. Now, when Jesus says here in this phrase in Matthew 5 that the meek will inherit the earth, what's he talking about? He's talking about a position of leadership in the kingdom of God. That is who will inherit the earth. Those who have that quality, those who know how to care for others. God is not going to give authority and power to those who are harsh, those who are judgmental, those who are unfair to others. But what those who, as Jesus was, are gentle. And that being gentle does not mean compromising God's law, but it means expressing a concern for other people. So God will bless those who are meek. He'll bless us now, and he'll bless us with a place in his kingdom in the future. The next phrase that's used here in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, to hunger and thirst is a pretty obvious metaphor. It means to have a strong desire. If we hunger or thirst for something, then we have a very strong desire for that. And those that God looks to and blesses are those who have that strong desire for righteousness. But think about what righteousness is. We long for that condition. But it is something that we can only have. We can only have the quality of righteousness through God's grace and God's forgiveness. Nothing that we do, no behavior that we have can make us righteous. Righteousness itself is a gift from God. And we receive that gift through his forgiveness. And we hunger and thirst for that. You see how these begin to tie together and overlap some? It goes along with mourning or being repentant and having a desire for God to restore us. If we hunger and thirst for that relationship of the righteousness that God can give to us by giving us forgiveness. Now, when he gives us that gift of forgiveness, and it creates a state or a condition of righteousness, then obviously we need to continue to obey God, to maintain that status that he has granted to us. So there's an element of our responsibility, but one of the most important aspects of that is that we don't make ourselves righteous. That is impossible. It only comes through what God grants to us. But it's something we desire strongly. We hunger and thirst for that relationship with him. I don't need to turn to Matthew 6, verse 33, one of the most basic passages in all of Christ's teachings, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That we yearn for that relationship. Now, those aren't two separate things. We don't seek the kingdom and then seek, those are not separated. We seek the kingdom of God by seeking God's righteousness. And as we are making that effort, then God will bless us. We're making efforts in a way that is pleasing to him. We express that hungering and thirsting in many different ways, including our study of God's word. We're searching for what it means to obey God, for greater understanding and his teaching. We express that hunger and thirst through our prayer, seeking God's presence and his connection to us directly. And we certainly express that hunger and thirst by our determined obedience. One last thought. To be hungry and thirsty is a very uncomfortable condition. We don't really enjoy being hungry or thirsty. And I'm probably standing between you and dinner right now, so please excuse me. But when we're hungry or thirsty, that really is all that's on our mind. And we're not going to do anything except satisfy that hunger and that thirst. And again, I think that illustrates the intensity. Being hungry for God's righteousness, I don't think it makes us uncomfortable like it would to be really hungry, but it does illustrate the focus and the intensity that we would have when we are hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness and for his kingdom. He'll bless those who have that frame of mind and put forth that kind of effort. Blessed are the merciful, it says in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. Mercy includes being forgiving and also having compassion. We find ourselves often in the situation where we need to forgive. We need to be willing to forgive. And we need to have compassion for others, a sensitivity, a concern for their circumstances. That's an expression of mercy. Both of these are qualities that we willingly share with others, as long as we think they deserve it. We're very willing to be forgiving. We're very willing to express compassion if we think they deserve to be treated that way. One of the most important lessons of mercy that we learn from God is that we don't deserve the mercy that he shows to us. And we're in no position to demand that others earn mercy from us. It's not an easy lesson to learn. We can, by nature, or just by our personality, be very compassionate at times, and we can be very hard-hearted at times. We can be very merciful and very kind and forgiving, or we can hold a grudge for a long time. And sometimes we carry that along with us, not really realizing that that's a quality that God wants us to, well, the quality he wants us to develop is the kind of mercy that he has, the kind of compassion that he has. In James 2, verse 13, it says that those who show mercy will be granted mercy. And so I think that kind of makes us stop and think. Matthew 18, there's the parable of the man who was forgiven a huge amount but was not willing to forgive someone else a very tiny amount. We see the lesson that Christ taught with that parable. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We will be given mercy as we learn the lesson of sharing mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. One who is pure in heart has a moral, an inner moral purity. To be pure from the inside out. Human nature desires to appear to be pure, but to be hiding the real heart or attitude at the same time. Jesus Christ said that having the appearance of righteousness without having a pure heart is hypocrisy. He condemned the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Matthew 23, verse 25. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside of them, that they may be clean also. It's what inside, it's what is inside that Jesus judges. Remember from the history of Israel, when David was selected to be the king to replace Saul. What did God tell Solomon? That he looked at the heart, not at the appearance. He will judge our heart. And those who have a pure motivation, those who are totally genuine, those who have no hidden agenda or hidden impure thoughts, these are the ones who are the disciples of Jesus Christ. This is a quality that God is searching for in those who will be in his kingdom. And as we grow in these areas, you know, none of us could say that we have all of these to the extent that we realize we should. But as we develop these qualities, God is pleased with our efforts. And we are doing his will as we are becoming more like him by developing these characteristics that Jesus is listing here. Verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Of course, the ultimate peacemaker is God the Father. God does not ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself in this sense. God is the ultimate peacemaker. He makes peace with all of mankind, reconciling us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians, the first chapter. Verse 19 says, it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus, all fullness should dwell, and by Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, that is to the Father, by Jesus. He reconciled us to him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. God is the ultimate peacemaker and brings all into a peaceful relationship, brings us into a peaceful relationship because of or through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called the King of Peace. The Father and Jesus Christ are peacemakers. Someday Jesus Christ will return and he will judge the nations and he will establish peace on this earth. We are to live now in our relationships in a way that fosters peace. It's not natural, again, as many of these qualities are not. In fact, I guess we would say none of these qualities is really natural. By nature, we tend to be more competitive and to try to put ourselves above others, and that's not a peaceful way to live. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians, the second chapter, verse 3, illustrates one who is a peacemaker, one who works with others in a peaceful way that produces peace in a relationship. Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition and conceit would again be opposites of meekness. One who is meek would not be selfish, and he would not have human ambition. He would not be conceited above others. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, poor in spirit, humble, looking at others, the rest of the verse, esteeming others as better than himself. Let each of you not only look for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is a peaceful way to live. This is the way God intends for us to establish our relationships. Now, sometimes it gets complicated because you have to create the peace, you have to resolve a difference or a problem, and that's more challenging. That's worthy of more consideration and study. But to look just at this phrase here that we find in Matthew 5, he says that those who are peacemakers will be blessed and they will be called the sons of God. Because you see, the family of God does this. The family of God makes peace. That's what we do. It's what the Father does. It's what Jesus Christ does. It's what he expects of us. It's a quality he's looking for in us. And when he sees that in us, he gives us his blessing. Now, one more point to be made very quickly. Peace is not just the absence of conflict. This has gotten people in trouble in the past. Making peace does not mean to back down or to appease just to avoid conflict. The only way to peace is through God's law. And where there is a violation of God's law, we don't back down. We don't accept a violation of God's law just to have peace, just so there's not a conflict. Psalm 119, verse 165, illustrates this point very succinctly. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing will cause them to stumble. Peace ultimately comes through God's law. And so where there is a violation of God's law, then that cannot be accepted. Even God, when he made peace, didn't overlook sin. God didn't just turn his back on sin or accept it. God resolved sin through the sacrifice of Christ. The penalty for sin was paid. It was required by the law of God. So we don't just make peace by not confronting when there's a problem. Peace must be based on God's law. The final phrase here that we're going to look at in Matthew 5 then is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, wouldn't you look back at these previous qualities we've been talking about? Wouldn't you want those around you to have those qualities? What objection would you have to anyone who had these qualities of a disciple of Jesus Christ? These qualities that God blesses in the lives of his people. How could someone like that be offensive? How could you have anything against anyone who lives that way? Well, presumably you and I wouldn't. But you see, the world that we live in, which is Satan's society, rejects those who live this way. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 18, John chapter 15, verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You have been called. You have been chosen. You have been selected to be part of what God is doing on this earth. And as we develop these qualities, then eventually there's going to be some backlash for it. And those that God blesses must have the strength, the willingness to endure persecution. Jesus Christ suffered the ultimate in persecution. And it's by his example and by his strength in us that we can have the willingness, the stamina, the maturity, whenever this does arise, to deal with it. Now, for the most part, we don't have a lot of animosity and persecution in our lives. I'm not suggesting that we should all become, you know, really hysterical and expect that everybody out there hates us and they're all out to destroy us. And there may come a time of persecution, and there may be instances in individuals' lives where family members don't appreciate when someone becomes part of this belief system. There are kinds of or elements of persecution now, but what Jesus is speaking of here is those who will have the strength to endure genuine, true persecution of those who are the tools of Satan, who will be out to destroy God's people. That has happened from time to time in the history of God's church. It could happen in our lives once again. Those that God will bless will have the strength to endure those kinds of challenges or difficulties or circumstances. So we've looked very briefly at these blessings that God has bestowed upon his people. These are words, again, that are familiar, and because they're familiar, they're in many ways comforting. But they're also challenging, because these are qualities in which we can grow as we're led by God's Spirit. Whatever stage we're at in our personal development, we can grow in each one of these categories. They serve as a reminder of what God is looking for, of what God desires in his children, those who will be in his kingdom. These are qualities that we must grow in, that we must consider and take seriously and allow the Holy Spirit to work in us to strengthen us in each one of these qualities. Again, I think that it would be good to do a personal study on each one of these qualities, to look for a better or more complete definition of what they are and how they are portrayed in our lives. And to realize, once again, that this is part of what God reveals to us in terms of what he wants us to be like. It's not the whole story, obviously, but it's a significant part of what God is looking for in the character of those who will be in his family, of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And it also illustrates that these qualities are things that God will bless us for developing. We develop these and God will bless us for that effort, and he will bless us in our efforts to develop them. These qualities define a very important part of the foundation of our Christian lives. And they show us the qualities that Jesus Christ and God the Father are looking for in his disciples as we are being prepared for his kingdom.